Good morning and welcome to Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino. My name is Andy Drake and I would like to warmly welcome you here today. As we focus on the Lord and the joy, love, and peace we have in living in the age of the Spirit, our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 30, reminding us that even though we may come this morning in difficult circumstances or in times of pain or sorrow, that we can find comfort from our Heavenly Father. This is what it says. Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So join with us this morning in rejoicing with our Heavenly Father, and Jason and his team will lead us in that.
Well, we come this morning to the end of John chapter 16, the end of the second upper room discourse, these final instructions to the disciples by Jesus. You know, last words are important words. And most of us can recall a conversation that the last conversation that we had with someone that we love deeply. And we can, the words are embedded in our minds and we can recall them at any time. The last words of Jesus aren't just important, they're crucial. If we don't hear them and if we don't understand them, then we're going to live life foolishly and badly. We're going to live foolishly because we're going to live in the world by the ways and means of the world. We're going to view our spiritual life as a tack on to our earthly existence. What Jesus wants to tell his disciples is that as he now leaves, he is going to usher in a new dimension of life. The age of the Spirit. Life in the Messianic age is going to come. All the things that they read about in their Old Testament about in that day and so forth are going to come true as soon as Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We're going to talk this morning about joy and love and peace, the experience of which we can have now in the Messianic age. We've talked about the themes before in the Upper Room Discourse, and they come at us again and powerfully in Jesus' words as he meets with his disciples. We begin in verse 16 of chapter 16, and again we encounter the disciples' confusion, their total bewilderment about what is going on. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of the disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me?" It's pretty obvious the disciples do not know what's going on. It's like playing peekaboo with a little kid, you know. It's like, you know, you hide behind a wall and they can't see you, and then you jump out and they can see you, and so forth and so on. They're having a heck of a time. The word "a little while" is repeated 7 times in the text. It's the word, Greek word, we get our word micron from. Jesus is saying, you're not going to see me, but then in a short amount of time, I'm going to reappear. But another repeated word in our text is the word "see." You will see me, and you won't see me, and then you will see me. And there are 3 doublets, as you can tell here from the slide. And in each doublet, there are 2 different Greek words. The same order appears in each doublet. And John frequently varies his words with no discernible shift in meaning. But perhaps there's an implication here that John is trying to get across, that Jesus, you won't be able to see Jesus, but then when you see him again, you're going to see him in a completely different way. And you're going to see God in a completely different way. And you're going to view life in a completely different way because something dramatic is about to happen. Now, Jesus returns to the sorrow of the disciples mentioned in verse 6. When he said, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So now Jesus says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." When Jesus dies, there'll be opposite reactions from the world and from the disciples. The world will rejoice because the world thinks that it's gotten rid of Jesus once and for all. But the disciples will lament and grieve and weep. This word for weeping we've seen before in John in chapter 11, and we'll see it again in chapter 20. Both in connection with death. Death and tears are unpleasant companions. However, Jesus tells the disciples their grief will not last long. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Clearly, whatever Jesus is saying about going away for a little while, he includes seeing the disciples after the resurrection. If Jesus is only referring to seeing him at the second coming, then there's no joy on earth, which is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. To help the disciples understand, Jesus gives the analogy of a childbirth. Childbirth is an intensely painful experience, at least that's what I'm told. I haven't actually felt that pain, but I've watched my wife give birth to three children. The first child was an all-night, 16-hour ordeal. I kept telling my wife to relax and breathe, and she kept telling me to shut up. You know, every mother is asked by friends and family to recount their labor story. How did it go? What happened? Blah, blah, blah. Yet, remarkably, after the child is born, there's just this amazing onset of joy, and eventually even the pain of that labor seems to diminish. The analogy of childbirth is very common in the Old Testament, applied to the travail of God's people. The prophets commonly use birth pangs as an image of suffering. And many times the suffering stemmed from judgment. The primary example is Judah going into exile to Babylon. And that was painful for God's people. And yet, God promised a time of joy and restoration. The time in Babylon was going to give birth to a new life. Some Old Testament passages associate labor pains with giving birth to the new messianic era, and that's what Jesus is talking about. The fulfillment of Jesus' words are seen on several layers. The analogy is true for Jesus. This word hour, the hour of birth, alerts us in John's gospel to the hour of the cross. The cross will be an intensely painful process, but it will give birth to the new age of the Spirit. The tomb will actually become a womb that will give birth to the age of the Spirit. Now, the analogy will be fulfilled in the disciples. They'll grieve for a short amount of time, but when Jesus is raised from the dead, joy will come upon them that will diminish the pain. The world responds to the risen Lord with dismay, but when the disciples see the Lord, as chapter 20 recounts, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And this joy, Jesus says, will be permanent. No one will be able to take it away. And then there'll be a greater fulfillment. This analogy alerts us to. Because the entire creation, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, is suffering the birth pangs, waiting, anxiously longing for the new heavens and the new earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then this word applies to us as well. Like the disciples, we too experience the joy of the risen Lord that comes now in the age of the Spirit, despite the pain and the grief and the suffering of the present world. This joy is a foretaste of what lies ahead with when the new heavens and new earth come, a time when there'll be no suffering or no pain. And the sufferings of this present age are but a little while compared to the glory of the new creation. And we might liken the journey that we're on to going to a wonderful vineyard for wine tasting. You know, we go to a vineyard and we're able to have a taste of maybe some very expensive wine that is obviously way beyond our budget. See? But we get a taste of the joy of that wine. But we look forward to the time when we'll sit down at a table to a lavish meal, a banquet. And right there, that expensive bottle of wine, the whole bottle, will be set right before us. See? Life in the Spirit is a precursor to the joy that lies ahead in the new heavens and the new earth. What is joy? Well, certainly it's not happiness. As Frederick Buechner writes, happiness comes when things are going our way, which makes it only a forerunner to the unhappiness that inevitably follows when things stop going our way, as in the end, they will stop for all of us. Joy is more precious than happiness because it is beyond the world's power either to give or to take away. Joy it's inexplicable. It's unpredictable. It's illogical. Without warning, joy can bring tears to our eyes. We want to laugh and dance and cry all at the same time. Joy is like seeing a newborn baby that vanquishes pain. It's like finding a long-lost brother or sister. It's like being reconciled to someone that you haven't talked to for 20 years. Joy is catching the sight of the fathomless richness of the world that God has made. Again, Buechner says, God created us in joy and created us for joy. And in the long run, not all the darkness there is in the world and in ourselves can separate us finally from that joy, because whatever else it means to say that God created us in His image, I think it means that even when we cannot believe in Him, even when we feel most spiritually bankrupt and deserted by Him, His mark is deep within us. We have God's joy in our blood. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit injects God's joy, the joy of the new heavens and the new earth, into our bloodstream. And Jesus is so committed to our joy that He goes on to say, ask anything in my name and the Father will give it. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Again, we see all this end time language. In that day, the day that Jesus leaves the world and the new order begins, ask the Father for anything. And don't ask for information. Don't question Him about information. Ask. Ask to receive the fullness of what the Spirit wants to give to you. Asking, receiving, and joy reflect an abiding, fruit-bearing life. If you want joy, ask the Father. This is what characterized the early church. Joy. The whole book of Acts, the people of God are always rejoicing. They get thrown in prison, they're rejoicing. They get persecuted, they're rejoicing. In fact, they rejoiced, as we read about in Acts, because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. See, when people walk into a church setting and see the people of God, they should encounter joy. Well, now we move on to the theme of love. These things, Jesus says in verse 25, I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming. Again, that hour language, the hour of Jesus' death. When I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the Father, the world again, and going to the Father. Again, we see all this familiar language about the hour of the cross, in the day that this new age is going to dawn, asking in the name of Jesus. The disciples have loved the Son and have believed that He came from God, so the Father loves them also. The Father's love completes the circle of the disciples' love for Jesus and Jesus' love for His own. The new age, this age of the Spirit, now brings a new relationship with the Father. And believers in Jesus Christ have this direct, personal, intimate experience of the Father's love. This relationship is personal. God Himself is relational and personal. He relates personally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He invites us into this triune community. God is never an impersonal force or influence. He's not an abstract idea or truth or principle. When we pick up the Bible and we start thumbing through the pages, what do we see? God speaking, God relating, God calling out to His people, God warning, God wanting a relationship. God is involved personally and relationally. Eugene Peterson writes, we're not used to this. We're schooled in institutions that train us in the acquisition of facts and data, of definitions and diagrams, of explanations and analysis. Our schools are very good at doing this. When we study persons, whether God or humans, we bring the same methods to the work: analyzing, defining, typing, charting, profiling. The uniquely personal in particular is expunged from the curriculum, and that means the removal of the most important thing about us: love, hope, faith, sin and forgiveness and grace, obedience and loyalty and prayer. See, God wants to have a personal relationship with us. And in this love relationship, God is accessible. We can just walk right in and sit right down. Our Father in heaven is not cold or distant. He doesn't stay in an ivory tower. He gives us free access to Him, night or day. And we can always walk into His presence without any guilt or fear or self-consciousness. And we're not used to this. We're used to scheduling appointments and standing in lines. We're used to feeling like an interruption. We're used to feeling like we are inferior when we're in the presence of someone with a higher rank than we. We enter with great fear as to what will happen. Our insecurities make us tentative and passive. Our relationships we have in our families or with our friends or at work teach us to feel this way. But this isn't the relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father. Because in this new age, this messianic age that will be ushered in by the departure of Jesus, we can come to God in complete freedom, with full acceptance, and we know that God will welcome us. This Heavenly Father becomes the God, the Father that we've always longed for. And he speaks to us the words that touch our heart. You're terrific. You're precious. Great job. I just love being with you. Come, sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. The Father loves us. And Jesus demonstrated that to us. And that love we experience as God pours out His Holy Spirit into our lives. And this sets the tone for everything about us and everything that we do. Well, Jesus had been speaking to the disciples with all these metaphors and all this confusing language, obscure language. The disciples have been so bewildered. They're so confused. But now he says that he will speak to them plainly as this new age dawns, and the disciples will understand. And the disciples get so excited about this. And they say in verse 29, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God." The disciples say, "Hey, yes, now we're on board." And they make a confident confession with three statements. First, Jesus knows all things. Yes, great. He's revealed God fully to us. Second, no one needs to question him any longer. We no longer have to test him as to who his identity is. And third, we believe that Jesus comes from God. A very true conclusion, but a faulty foundation. But Jesus says, "Hold on, guys. Don't get too excited." He rebukes them. And he answers them and says, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour of the cross is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Well, the disciples think they understand, but in actuality they don't. Their confession is true, but their faith is wanting. Peter had already been warned of his failure, but now this prediction embraces all of the disciples. Jesus cast the disciples' failure in the language of Zechariah 13, talking about a sheep and a shepherd and the sheep being scattered. The disciples will scatter and flee, but the shepherd will face the foe alone. Yet even though the disciples will abandon him, Jesus will not be alone. The Father will be with him. And even in that darkest hour when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's only for a moment, but the truth is the Father is there. The Father is faithful, and the Father will see the Son through. Dodd writes, "It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget." Isn't this amazing? These 11 men who were to change the course of history and set the world on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ all deserted their leader in the last hour. And yet, these are the men that God chose. You know, we can make bold pronouncements of what we're going to do for God, and we can fall flat on our face. We can feel that because of some sin in our life that we're discredited and that God could never use us again. But this doesn't seem to bother God. God can use us despite all of our weakness and failures. God takes imperfect people and uses them for His glory. But Jesus doesn't leave the disciples with this thought. Instead, he tells them one more thing, one more promise about life in the Messianic age. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Restoration will follow the collapse. Jesus has spoken these things so that the disciples will have peace. There's two spheres of existence, two dimensions in which we live, either in me or in the world. In the world, there is tribulation. Tribulation speaks of persecution and suffering. Tribulation is a heavy weight, a weight that seeks to crush us and destroy us. When tribulation comes upon us, it produces fear, anxiety, and a frenetic attempt to save ourselves. The disciples will fall under great tribulation for their witness to Jesus Christ. But in Jesus, we have peace. A peace that only Jesus can give. This is the peace that Jesus enjoys and now gives to us through the Holy Spirit. N.T. Wright writes, "This peace doesn't come from a detached philosophical attitude. It isn't a matter of saying, 'Oh, well, these things happen.' It isn't a shrug of the shoulders, resigning yourself to the world being a nasty place and there being nothing much you can do about it." Buechner writes, "The peace that Jesus offers has nothing to do with the things that are going on at the moment he offers it, which are for the most part tragic and terrible things. It is a peace beyond the reach of tragic and terrible. It is a profound and inward peace that sees with the unflinching clarity the tragic and terrible things that are happening and yet is not shattered by them." The reason we can have peace? Jesus conquered the world. He defeated the prince of the world and claimed total victory. The world's opposition is pointless. The tribulation we face in the world cannot destroy us. The decisive battle has been fought and won. In Christ, we all have victory because Jesus overcame the world. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. The exhortation is to take courage. Don't lose heart. Courage means to have confidence and firmness in the face of danger or testing. A confidence that can fill our heart. In the Old Testament, it's the command to fear not. God is with you. Look to God. He's present. He'll save you. In other languages, it can be translated as to not move, to be deaf to threats, to have a heart like iron. You see, life will be tough and unfair at best. Our faithful witness to Jesus through our actions and our words calls for courage. We don't respond to the difficulties of life with the ability to outwit or outthink our opposition. We stand firm with our eyes on the Jesus, on the Messiah, on the Son of God who has conquered. And in Him, we conquer too. So the long discourse that began in chapter 13 ends in chapter 16. It began with the idea of the disciples being scattered and with the glory of Jesus glorifying the Father. And it ends in the same way, of the disciples being scattered and Jesus overcoming the world. As we finish these last words of Jesus, I just want us to think about two things. First, we've encountered the themes of joy, love, and peace previously. My love, my joy, my peace. I think that these are the things that we all desire. These are the deepest longings of our heart. We get confused with the things of the world and what's happening in our life, but deep down, what we really long for is joy and love and peace. And more often than not, the experience of this joy, this love, and the peace that comes through us through the Holy Spirit comes through sorrow and grief in our life. It makes no sense to us. is totally counter to the world. We do everything that we can to avoid horrible, tragic circumstances. And yet it seems that in the age of the Spirit, in God's economy, God brings His joy, His love, His peace through the things that would seem to take those things away from us. In the age of the Spirit, it's through our wounds and our brokenness and our sufferings and our failings that we experience the deepest longings of our heart. If we shut out the pain and the grief, we're going to deny God access to the deepest place within us where we can experience joy and love and peace. We don't experience these things when we eliminate pain or despite this pain. We don't experience kind of a 75-25 life. You know, that's not the way we look at things in the age of the Spirit. Joy and love and peace come through the pain. And even when it is present, it makes itself known in a supernatural, remarkable way. And that's what Jesus is telling His disciples. That's what's implied in the discourse. That's what we see in Jesus' life, and that's what happened to the disciples. And it happens to us as well. The second thing I want to leave you with, that life in the Spirit comes as a package. You know, when you go buy a car, you buy a package, don't you? You get the sport package, or you get the towing package, or you get the luxury package. Well, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. It dwells in some strange way inside of this human body. It's really quite remarkable when you think about it. But we don't just get the Spirit. We get the Spirit package. And in the Spirit package, you get joy, love, and peace. You can't get the Spirit without the package. The manufacturer doesn't deliver it that way. See? You can't get love and peace without joy. You can't get joy and peace without love. It's the package deal. It's the love of the Father. It's the peace of the Son. And it's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is so real to us that Jesus says repeatedly in the discourse, if you want love, joy, and peace, keep asking in My name. Would you? Don't stop asking for these things. Forget about the circumstances. Don't bother with questioning Jesus about what's going on, but keep asking for joy and love and peace, because these things are promised in the Messianic age, in the age, the foretaste of the age to come by the Holy Spirit. Now, as a teacher, as a preacher, as somebody who gets up in front of people every week, some texts are more personal. Some texts hit closer to home. And that's been the case with me as I've just reflected continually over the past 2 months on this idea of love and joy and peace. I've had deep experiences in my own life about the love of the Father. That happened maybe some 15 years ago, 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there. I'm too old to remember. But the peace and joy for me has been a little bit harder to come by. I'm old enough, I can be honest. I don't have to pretend that anymore. I've struggled over the years with depression, with anxiety, with obsessive thinking, a mind that just won't shut off. And it always seems to run straight head into my experience of joy and peace. So that's what I've been praying about in my life, is joy and love and peace. Just mainly joy and peace. Please. Well, I was on a bike ride 3 weeks ago, and God wanted to have a conversation with me. And he said, well, I'm riding up here in the hills. He said, John, I said, yeah? He said, I want you to get in the back of the bus. I said, what do you mean? He says, I want you to get down, get out of the driver's seat, and get in the back of the bus. And I said, well, Lord, wait a minute. Who's going to drive? And he said, I'm going to drive. And I said, but do you have a driver's license? Can I trust you to drive the bus? And he said, yeah. And the idea of just getting the back of the bus. Stop trying to produce what the Spirit wants to give. Lifted a huge burden off my back. So I just keep praying for that joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit. Despite what's happening in my life or the way I'm wired together, the way I'm trying to deal with life. Maybe that's an encouragement to all of us. Let's just get in the bus and let God drive through the Holy Spirit, bring us together as a community of faith, to enjoy the love that God has poured out into our hearts, and to embrace Jesus Christ so fully, so wonderfully, so delightfully, that we wouldn't want to live any other way. Let's close. Now may the love of the Father, the peace of the conquering Son, and the joy of the Holy Spirit fill our hearts as we await the new heavens and the new earth until we see Him again. Amen.